We know that amongst Christian groups, there are different opinions what the future holds for our planet and how to define the end time. For some Christians, the end time means global disaster in form of fire from heaven that will end all life on this planet. They would probably not go into details of the future of this planet after the disaster, but we can only speculate that in their opinion, the planet Earth would still exist, but as waterless and lifeless planet as other planets in our solar system. The strongest argument for such a fire for them would be the scriptures from 2 Peter 3rd chapter. Here, Apostle Peter writes to those who don't believe, that Christ would come back after his resurrection, and in verses 5-7 he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Indeed, Apostle Peter tells us about destruction by fire, but we have to realize that he also makes a difference between physical planet and the concept of the world as something created by humanity on this planet. He says that Earth, and we can think that he means the surface of that planet, was formed out of water, and on the surface of that planet, people created the world, their system of organization and culture. Apostle Peter specifically says that that world and not the planet was destroyed by water of the flood. What he doesn't say, because this was common knowledge for those who would read his letter, that there were those who survived the flood, Noah with his family and all animals that they gather in their ark. After describing the first world before the flood and its destruction, he describes our current world, the civilization that were created after the flood. But instead using word world, he tells us about two components of this new present world, heaven and earth, that symbolically represent civil and spiritual or religious powers of this world. Apostle Peter doesn't explain that clearly. He doesn't say, "I'm using the word earth, but I don't mean the planet, but civilization of this world." But he clearly makes parallel between the world before the flood and after the flood. And if we agree that this is parallel, we have to look for elements that have the same meaning. And here are the most important elements of this parallel. People of this earth, the planet Earth, are allowed to create their own worlds. The first one before the flood, and the second, the present one, which lasts from flood till now. But God decides if the world created by people is acceptable and adheres to his rules. If he decides that this is not the case, he terminates this world and allows only those who are godly to survive and become nucleus of the new world, the new civilization on the same planet Earth. Apostle Peter writes about another world that come after the present world, the present world will be destroyed. And we find that in the same chapter in verse 11. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christians who don't agree with us would tell us, oh yes, we agree with that. Those who are good Christians will be counted as those who are godly and will receive spiritual bodies, and anybody else on earth will be destroyed in fire. Verse 13 tells us about a new earth, but this is that lifeless earth after destruction, which is not really needed anymore for humans, because everybody who was godly is in new heaven. Then we could reply, well, not so fast. Don't we have description of people on earth that will stay on earth in God's kingdom in Revelation 20th chapter? That proves that people will remain on the new earth and that this earth is not completely destroyed. I'm not sure if that would be a convincing argument for them, but we can realize that description from Revelation 20th fits very well with this parallel that Apostle Peter created writing about the first and present world. Let's read Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is exactly what Apostle Peter is writing about. There is very clear separation of those who are godly and who are ungodly, and direct intervention of God himself, who sends fire from heaven. And we would probably agree that this could be a literal fire, which destroys ungodly people who surrounded the camp of saints. After this last God's judgment, we have a new earth and new heaven without any unrighteousness, just like Apostle Peter describes. And now you, brethren, would protest and ask me, do you really suggest that we apply the end of the present world from 2 Peter 3:7 to the end of the millennial age? And I will reply, no, I cannot do that, because in 3:11, Apostle Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for any hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here, Apostle Peter tells us that the end of the present world is the hope for Christians. This is the time where the elected, the church, will be united with their head in new spiritual bodies to start restoration process of the earth. We all agree with that, but that means that we cannot fully agree with the peril shown by Apostle Peter. Specifically, we would have to disagree with the destruction of ungodly people. If we would say that destruction of ungodly people of present world would be similar to the destruction of ungodly peoples from the first world, we need two elements. First, we have to have a clear way of separating those two groups. And second, the whole group of ungodly people would have to be destroyed. Our understanding is that the purpose of millennial age is the restoration of ungodly people who will be still alive when the time of resurrection and restoration will be fully in process. We think of the end of this present world as the end of current civilization and end of the systems of this world, not individuals. But we have to recognize that this is not what Apostle Peter wrote. He didn't mention systems. He wrote about destruction of ungodly men. I'm not sure how to fully explain it. We could think that when he writes about ungodly men, he means unjust leaders of this world and not all those who are unaware of God's will or unwilling to follow his commandments. We could also ask about how much about future was revealed to Apostle Peter. Sometimes we have this impression that apostles expected that our Lord would return and establish his kingdom quite soon, maybe even during their lifetime. Probably not all of them expected that the present world would last 2,000 more years. We also don't know how much they knew about the millennial age. We learned about it from Revelation, which was written much later, and from Apostle Paul, who describes the process of restitution in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. Apostle Peter could not know all details of the process of restitution age, especially that it would take another 1,000 years. We know that Apostle Peter mentioned restoration process in his speech that is recorded in Acts third chapter verses 20-21, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. When he mentioned restoration in his speech, he adds that this is restoration mentioned by Old Testament prophets, and probably at that time, this is the main source of his knowledge. He also mentioned prophets in the third chapter of his second letter, just before he writes about the first and present world. 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. From that, we could assume that the information about destruction of the world by fire and destruction of ungodly men comes from the Old Testament prophecies, which don't include much details about the millennial age. Let's check what Old Testament tell us about the destruction by fire. Like we already mentioned before, the first world was destroyed by water. But in the second world, it looks like the fire becomes the symbol of God himself and his judgments. The first time the Hebrew world Aish, strong number 784, is used for flaming torch that moves between Abraham's offerings. This symbolized God's acceptance of his offering and the beginning of the special covenant with Abraham. The second time the word Aish is used to describe describe the destruction of the Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord, and this is recorded in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. We can only imagine that from that time on, in minds of peoples, Sodom and Gomorrah, and particularly fire from heaven, become a symbol of judgment of God. It is interesting that God himself manifested himself to his people as fire. We remember that when he decided to put Moses in charge of freeing Israelites from Egyptian bondage, the angel representing God appeared to Moses as fire in the midst of the bush. Later, God himself chose fire to manifest his great power to all Israelites. And we read in Exodus 19, verses 17 to 18. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Do we remember what was the reaction of all people gathered around this mount? It is described in Deuteronomy 5th chapter, verses 22 to 27. And we won't read all of that. I will just read a fragment from verses 24. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who hath heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. They are afraid that such a direct contact with God can destroy them. At that moment, they elect Moses to be their representative in relations with God. Israelites had more experiences with literal fire coming from God himself. On one hand, there was the holy fire representing the presence of God in the most holy place of the tabernacle and later in the temple. There was a fire from heaven that signified that the offers brought by Israelites were acceptable. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat and on the altar. And when all people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God himself ignited the holy fire of the tabernacle altars. Something similar has happened when Solomon finished building the temple in Jerusalem. And we have it recorded in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3, but we won't read this verse, this text. There are very few positive experiences of God's fire that represent his presence and acceptance. But there were also very terrifying experiences where through fire, God manifested his disapproval and punishment. Moses gave people this warning. Okay, I lost the slide. This is in Deuteronomy 4th chapter, verses 23 to 24. So watch yourself that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses tells people that their God is consuming fire that can consume also them if they forget about his commandments. Few times during their journey they could experience power of this consuming fire. And maybe I will find a place. In Numbers 11, 1 to 3, we read, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard that, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed for the to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. There was also this time when Korah, together with a large group of people who supported him, raised against Moses. All of them were punished by God himself, as we read in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 to 32 and 35. As he finished speaking all those words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their household and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Fire also came forth from Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." In those instances, God demonstrated his wrath through literal consuming fire. But later in prophecies, fire becomes symbol of God's wrath that can be manifested in many different forms. In his very last song, Moses quotes words of God. And this is the recorded in Deuteronomy 32nd chapter, verses from 19 to 24, but we won't read this whole passage. Let's read from 22. "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to their lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountain. I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, which with venom of crawling things of the dust." We can use this passage as a definition of the fire that symbolized the wrath of God. It is called fire because its purpose is to destroy, but there are many tools of destruction used by God. David, in his Psalms, quite frequently writes about the fire representing God's anger when he fights with his enemies. This is such a description in Psalm 18. "In my distress," Psalm 18 from 6 to 9. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ear. And the earth shook and quaked, and the foundation of the mountains were trembling and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The bow bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet." In Psalm 21, he writes verses from 8 to 10. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. And fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." Fire, as the symbol of God's anger, is used later by prophets. In Jeremiah 17, we read verses from 1 to 4. The sin of Judas is written down with an iron stylus. With diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim, by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for beauty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you don't know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Fire in the fourth verse is directed towards Judah, but other prophecies show that it consumes also other nations. Isaiah 30, verses 30 and 31 says, "And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and the flame of a consuming fire in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod." In Isaiah 66, verses 13 to 17, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Prophet Zephaniah, in first chapter, verses 14 to 18, writes, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near are and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. On that day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." There are many other prophecies using the fire as the symbol of God's wrath and punishment, but those that we quoted are sufficient to make our point. When Apostle Peter writes his second letter, he probably doesn't know details that would allow him to tell us more about the end of the present world. He relies on the information passed by Old Testament prophets, and they tell us about fire of wrath of God and his judgment executed at that time. Apostle Peter knows details of the end of the first world and tell us what actually happens. Since he probably doesn't know details of the end of the second world, he tells us about symbolic fire often mentioned in prophecies. But God himself tells us that fire of his wrath can have different forms. Israel quite often experienced fire of anger of God, but it was rarely literal fire. More often, it was something else. From that, we could conclude that fire of God's wrath mentioned by Apostle Peter will probably manifest itself in different form of destruction. As an example, we can use the quoted Zephaniah prophecy. In the first chapter, Zephaniah writes about total destruction of things and peoples of this earth by fire. But his third chapter mentions the restoration of the Israel and other nations, which means that the destruction described in the first chapter could not be total physical destruction of the earth. We should look in a similar way at the fire in 2 Peter 3:7. This is not a total destruction of the planet Earth. This is a process that will destroy all systems and institutions necessary for existence of the present world. And we see that all those systems and institutions have their defenders and won't be destroyed without fight. That probably will cause a significant number of casualties. So far, we discussed mainly the third chapter of the Apostle Peter's second letter, but that is not the only place that mentions destruction of the present world in the fire. Apostle Paul writes in similar way in 2 Thessalonians 6-10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing our retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There are a few new informations in this passage. First of all, we learned that this time of retribution and affliction for those who afflicted Christians. Next, we learn that it won't be God himself who would punish ungodly people, but it will be done by our Lord during his second presence. And third thing that we learn or have questioned about is what happened to those who would lose their life during that time. Apostle Paul writes that this will be eternal destruction. The word revealed is translated from the Greek word apokalypso, and that suggests that this is the period of time when our Lord is announced and revealed as the new king of the earth, and those who would fight against him at that time would die without possibility of resurrection. Probably it is the same event mentioned in Jude's letter, Jude 1, 14 and 15. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly ways, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." From those verses, we can assume that the judgment mentioned here has two parts. First part is destruction of the system and those who defend them when our Lord is already revealed. This would be probably a relatively short and very destructive period of time, which will transition into judgment of the millennial age when people will have chance to correct their ways. Does it mean that this fire starts when our Lord is revealed? For answer to this question, we probably have to go to Revelation. There in 19th chapter, we read in verses 11 and 14. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." A little bit later, we read about those who are going to fight with this who sits on the white horse. Those are verses 19 to 21. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the beards were filled with their flesh. From that description, we learn that there are two different kinds of deaths during this war. Some of those who gather on this field are thrown alive to the lake of fire, and others are killed with the sword coming from the mouth. That could mean that there are those who cannot be convinced and prefer to die without possibility of resurrection than to change. And there are also those who can be convinced to and symbolically die for this for the previous ideas, but still will be alive for the idea of the new kingdom. The passage from 19th chapter describes the final stage of the fire, and we don't yet fully understand what it means that during this battle, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. We can imagine that whatever this war will be, it will be a great deal of casualties among peoples of this earth. Unfortunately, we don't have any scriptures that would tell us what happened directly after this war. We don't know if the fire of God's anger stops here or continues for some time. But can we say, when does this fire start? For that, we have to remember the symbolic meaning of this fire, which is God's wrath and punishment of God's enemies. In the Revelation, we find verses that mentions that. This is Revelation 11, verses 15 and 18. For the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the nation were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." This is time of the seventh trumpet, and this is beginning of God's wrath when God's wrath starts. Next thing that happens on earth is the harvest of earth described in 14th chapter, and after that we have description of seven plagues, which concludes God's wrath. The last plague is described in the end of the 16th chapter. And we mentioned before, I have this illustration of those plagues recorded in 16th chapter. The last plague is described at the end of the 16th chapter. And we mentioned before that the end of the fire, the end of the God's wrath, is described at the end of the 19th chapter. Can we explain this discrepancy? I think that seven plague should be extended to the end of the 19th chapter because the introduction made in verse 16, the Revelation 16, verse 19. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his first wrath." This verse starts punishment for Babylon that is described in chapters 17 and 18. Because of that, seventh plague extends beyond 16th chapter. There is something else interesting in this chapter. Some of that plagues directly afflict the beast and its kingdom. We know that Babylon and the beast were in very good relationship. Why then Babylon has to be remembered in the 19th verse? The answer can be found in 17th chapter that describes the history of the beast. We probably all saw the graphics of the beast from 17th chapter. I have one graphic like that, and you probably can see resemblance. I didn't, so I created my own graphics. And this is not the graphic, this is diagram, but let me show it to you. So that's my version of the beast of 17th chapter. Let me explain quickly what we see here. Well, the big rectangle is body of the beast. You have seven circles that is seven heads of the beast. But what is interesting, 17th chapter, it is called seven-head beast, but it has eight heads. So how is it? Well, eighth head is the part of the beast. So when you see the circle at the end of the rectangle, this is eighth head, which is part of the beast. And I think this symbolizes the change of the governments on this world. Before, we have powerful kings. Today, we have democracy, which is also a form of government, but there is no one powerful king above all of them. Triangle that you see on this drawing symbolize the woman. And I think that beast is a little bit older than the woman. So the woman sits on top of the beast at the certain point of existence of the beast. Those two horizontal lines that you see, it is the lifetime of the person. So what you see here, this narrow piece, horizontal fragment, is what person, what humans see from the beast. They see just the body, maybe fragment of the head, maybe fragment of the woman. But God see everything. We could see it through the history books. Only that way it's revealed to us. But as you can see, I put another triangle at the bottom of the drawing. Probably sometimes around six or seven head, the woman is politely asked to step down from the beast. That's what my understanding is. And from that time on, their ways are separate. There is separate beast with its heads, and there is a woman who is separate and lives its own life. And then there are 10 kings, which are 10 horns. And at the first, horns are not part of the beast, but they are so friendly with each other that in overall picture, they become part of the beast. In 1 hour, they are so friendly that for some reason they decide, or they, for unexplained reason in the Revelation, they begin to hate the woman who is not part of the beast anymore. And at the last moment of this drawing, you could say the beast with the eight head and 10 horns kill the woman, burn them, the woman in the fire. The remaining part, the beast with the eight head and 10 horns, move to the field of Armageddon, where they fight with the one who sits on the white horse. So that's my version of this beast. I was always puzzled. How can you put 10 horse on seven heads? Where do you put them? On which head? You don't, because horns are never part of any head. Maybe eighth, but horns are part of the body of the beast that destroys the woman, which is described in 18th chapter. And this is all time that we have today. Let's remind us about again the verse from the Peter, 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verses 11 to 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sorts of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And we quite often read this verse as a high alert advice. Be in high alert, do special effort. But, you know, the human nature is not able to be in high alert for a long time. And we already know that few generations passed. We can say that observing, partially dissolving the institution of this world. So maybe Apostle Peter saw it as a very short process and the high alert was needed to preserve Christians at that time. But I think we have to think long-term. We have to think, what I'm doing today that in long-term I can be in this state then when the fire comes, burning fire that really consumes everything around me, I can stay and not be afraid. So let's think long-term and read this verse that way. I'm hoping that we all can survive and be with the Lord before the final stage of this fire. Thank you.